Does this work on my computer?
Should
be. Yeah, okay. I've entitled the book, Let the People Rejoice, and if you had your ears open this morning, you actually sang that line, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. So that's where the title for the book came from that song which was written by Fanny Crosby. She wrote many, many songs, and that's one of her most famous ones. There are more, as Dale said, musics originated in the heart of God. And there are more than 500 references to music in the Bible, so obviously God puts a great importance on it. We know, or we presume from scriptures in Isaiah and Ezekiel, which talk about the fall of Satan, it's generally believed that he was heavily involved in music in heaven. Some have called him the heavenly choir master. When he fell, he didn't lose his ministry of music, but he's corrupted the ministry. And so today we have godly music, Christian music, and then we have worldly music, the music of the world. And understanding that, which of course is pretty obvious, we know that, but understanding that really explains why there has been so much controversy relating to Christian music in the church. Eubaw, which is Jubal, but it's pronounced Eubaw. Eubaw is the first mention of music in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4. And it says that he was involved in those that handle the harp or the kinnor, and the organ, or yuga, that's the King James Version. The word organ actually means a flute, type of flute. So he was the one who handled those instruments. Now, it's generally believed he was actually from the line of Cain. So it was an ungodly line, and it's generally believed that he actually had mishandled music, that he handled music in an ungodly way, and he taught others to misuse the gift of music which God had given. Yeah, there it is there, the father of all such as handle the kinnor. There's a kinnor there, or what people believe is a kinnor. It's very hard to know what musical instruments looked like in the Bible because the Jews did not make any paintings or sculptures because of the second commandment that you should not make any graven images. And so there are no paintings or sculptures from ancient Hebrew culture, unlike the Romans and the Greeks. And so it's very hard to know what the instruments actually look like, but it's believed that that was a kinnor, which was a portable lyre. That's King David, representation of King David playing the kinnor. And I said before, the ugorb was a type of flute. Just to come back to that idea about the music of the world and the music of the church. Why has music been so controversial down through the ages? And it's not just a modern thing. People talk about the worship wars today, which is a pretty harsh term. I'd like to think of it more as a difference of opinion or a difference of emphasis in different churches. But there has no doubt music has divided churches down through the centuries. Part of that's to do with control. Obviously, some churches have wanted to keep control of the music. They wanted to control what people did. And so there's an element of control in it. There's also personal preference too, of course. We all like different sorts of music. The music I like is possibly different from the music you like. So we all have personal preferences. But the main reason, I believe, is to do with the fact that those Christians down through the ages who've had responsibility in music have wanted to protect it from corruption. They've wanted to protect it from the music of the world. They haven't wanted the music of the world to come in and corrupt and influence the music of the church. They have wanted to keep a pure music, a pure Christian music in the church. That explains a lot of the controversy that there has been over the ages. Of course, the question then arises, what is a pure Christian music? What is right and what is wrong? And that's where opinions have differed and still differ today. In the New Testament, and Dale's already alluded to the scripture, in Ephesians 5 verse 19, Paul exhorts the members of the church to speak in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There we have three different types of music, it's believed. The psalms, of course, from the Bible. Hymns, which we sing in church, which have been composed by humans down through the centuries, and spiritual songs, which are songs basically that are sung in the spirit or sung extemporaneously, just on the spot. People sing them. So you've got three different types of songs there. Now, I found this a very interesting way to look at music. Comparing the three parts of music, which are melody, harmony, and rhythm, to the three parts of the human body, the spirit, the soul, and the body. Now, the spirit corresponds with the melody, and this is why Paul says singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The melody should always be dominant. And of course, the lyrics are important too. They're very, very important. So the lyrics and the melody in a song should dominate. The harmony supports the melody. It should never override the melody, but it supports the melody. It enriches the melody. And that corresponds to the psychological, the soulish realm of the human body. And the rhythm corresponds to the body. You know, when you hear rhythmic music, your body wants to move. It makes your body move. Your body reacts to rhythm. Now, you've got to have rhythm and music. Without rhythm, you've got nothing. So it's important, but it should never, ever dominate. And that, unfortunately, sometimes in modern music we do see that the rhythm dominates, and it's basically rhythm, and the melody is subordinate to the rhythm, which is not God's order. I don't believe that that's God's order. I believe that the melody should always dominate in a song. God wants us to sing. He wants us to making melody in our hearts to the Lord, as it says. And how can you make melody in your hearts to the Lord when the rhythm is dominating? It's very hard. Okay, so that's just a rough guide to what Christian music should look like. Oops. Of course, I'm giving you a very potted version of the history of Christian music. You can read it all in my book. I'm giving you a very quick overview. Moving into the Middle Ages, and this is where rules started to be laid down as to what sort of music should be sung and who should sing it. And this was to protect the purity of the music, as I said before. Clement of Alexandria wrote many hymns, but he condemned the use of instruments because they were associated with pagan rituals. And he didn't want that influence coming into the church. The Synod of Laodicea, which met in the mid-4th century, passed a regulation that psalms composed by private men must not be used in the church. And it also ruled that none should sing in the church except regularly appointed singers. So that rules out man-made hymns, it rules out singers, and also instruments are ruled out. So now what have you got left? Okay, well, you've got scripture, you've got psalms, and basically you've got chant, what became known as the Gregorian chant, or plain song. Now, plain song is pure melody. It's not influenced by the things of the world at all. It's pure melody. It's got no rhythm, or very little rhythm. It's got no harmony. It's got no instruments. It's just pure voices singing melody. This is an example of a... Can we... Can we push the button on that, Mark? Okay, we can stop it now. We won't listen to the whole thing, but you get the idea. Now, you'll notice there that the musical notation that they're using has got four lines, and the notes are squares. So modern musical notation that we use today didn't come until about the 13th century. And that music there, basically, the pitch is shown, whether the music goes up or down, but there's no rhythm shown. The notes are all the same value. And so it wasn't until the 13th century that they came up with the five-line staff and the notes, which are minims, crotchets, quavers, etc., which show you the duration of the note and give you some idea of rhythm. So at that stage, it was basically only the pitch that was shown. We've already sung All Creatures of Our God and King, which was based on a poem written by St. Francis. Now, although the Catholic Church ruled that plain song or chanting was to be used, there were still people within the Catholic Church who actually wrote poems or wrote hymns, what we would call hymns. Bernard of Clairvaux was one, and of course St. Francis of Assisi you've heard of. He wrote beautiful poems. And this one, the All Creatures of Our God and King, is based on a poem that he wrote called The Canticle of the Sun. You can read it in my book. And as Dale said, it didn't get put to music until many centuries later and translated into English. And you would have noticed today that the last verse of that song we sang was actually what we call the doxology, the old hundredth. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That wasn't written by St. Francis, that was written later by Bishop Ken, several centuries later, but they included it in that song. It wasn't part of the original song. Then, of course, we come to the Reformation. And here we get a complete change around, because Martin Luther believed that the congregation should sing. And so he wrote, you know, Mighty Fortress is Our God is one of the ones that we know really well. He wrote hymns. He got his congregation singing them. They sang them in German, not in Latin. They used musical instruments. Luther himself was an accomplished musician and singer. And he wasn't afraid to also take secular melodies and put Christian words to them. And so there was a complete change around, not only in doctrine, but also in music. Calvin, of course, John Calvin, was another reformer of that period. Now, very interesting, because Calvin actually came up with a theology of why you shouldn't use musical instruments and why you should only sing psalms. Because as you probably know, the Calvinists only sang psalms, the Genevan Psalter, you've probably heard of, and they didn't use musical instruments. Musical instruments were banned in the Calvinist churches. And Calvin came up with a theology for this, which we probably wouldn't agree with, but he said, basically, you've probably heard of the word sola scriptura, only scripture. That was one of the foundation principles of the Calvinist Reformation, that we should only use the Bible, and that's why they only sang psalms. But he also believed that musical instruments were part of the Old Testament law. They were part of the old dispensation. And that when Christ came, there was no longer any need for musical instruments. And so there are no musical instruments, he said, mentioned in the New Testament. So Christ did away with musical instruments. That was how he justified doctrinally, and I probably wouldn't agree with that obviously today, but that was how he justified doctrinally the fact that they didn't use musical instruments and they only sang the psalms in the Calvinist churches. So there was quite a difference between Calvin and Luther in that respect. Isaac Watts was a Calvinist, but he was appalled by the standard of singing in the churches, and so he decided to write his own songs. Now, it took a while for his songs to be accepted. They weren't accepted too well to start off with, but eventually Isaac Watts' songs found their way into the hymnals of the churches, Calvinist churches and other churches. Of course, the Wesley brothers used Isaac Watts' songs in their hymnals later on. And those are some of the songs that Isaac Watts wrote. You're probably familiar with most of those songs. Joy to the World is one of the Christmas carols that we sing, was written by Isaac Watts. I think it was to a tune by Haydn. I think it might, I'd have to look at my book for that, but it was, O God, our help in ages past, we're marching to Zion and at the cross. And then, of course, we come to the Wesleyan Revival in the 1700s. And Charles Wesley wrote 6,500 hymns. I probably only sing a very small number of those today, but he wrote 6,500 hymns. And Stuart Piggin and Robert Linder, who Stuart Piggin, of course, an Australian historian, Robert Linder's American. And in the book which they've just published, they say, and I'll read this quote to you, it was through the Methodists that the door was unlocked to the use of hymns in British Protestant worship. Supplementing the singing of psalms and opening the way to propagating doctrine in a manner often more accessible and memorable than reading and preaching. It was not so much that the Methodists won the theological debate by argument, they won it largely unnoticed by singing. And so Methodists really influenced the Protestant church worldwide through the use of their hymns. And then we sang Oh for a Thousand Tongues, which was one of his most famous songs. There are a number of tunes that actually, we sang a tune called Lingam, but there are a number of other tunes that you can use to sing that song. You may be familiar with one or two of the other tunes that we use to sing that song. Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah. Hark the herald angels sing, love divine or love's excelling. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? One of the great Wesleyan hymns. You're familiar with those probably. There we have the Oh for a Thousand Tongues. And of course the Wesleyan Revival spread to the United States, became what known as the First Great Awakening in America. Jonathan, you've heard of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. They preached through the states, mainly in the northern states and the Puritan states of New England. That was where that First Great Awakening largely took place. I'm not going to go into the First and Second Great Awakenings. You can read about them in the book. So 1730 to 1755 is generally taken as the First Great Awakening, and it was characterised in the Puritan churches by hymns and psalms. The Second Great Awakening was a frontier revival. It took place on the edges of settlement. You've heard of the circuit riders who used to travel around on horseback preaching to gatherings. The people would come together for miles around. They lived very isolated out in the frontiers, like Kentucky. Kentucky Revival was one of the great revivals. They would come from miles around, meet together for a couple, two or three days. They'd have speakers in. It was almost, these revival meetings, these camp, what they called camp meetings out in the frontier, were very charismatic. You'd get people dancing and falling down and doing all sorts of funny things under the influence of the Holy Spirit, A bit like some of the Pentecostal movements today. But these were dynamic meetings, and this was a folk religion. So they sang folk songs, they sang very simple songs, because a lot of the people couldn't read or write. So they sang very, very simple songs and spirituals, a lot of the Negro spirituals. come from this period of time. And then the third great awakening in the late 1850s to the early 1900s was an urban revival. And this is where we get our gospel songs from, like the one we sang this morning, To God Be the Glory. That's a gospel song. It's not strictly a hymn, it's a gospel song. Gospel songs are characterized by they're emotional, they appeal to the emotions, they're lively, they often have a simple melody and a repeating chorus. So they have a simple verse, a repeating chorus, verse, chorus, verse, chorus. That's how the gospel song works. They're lively songs, they preach the message, they preach the gospel. They're songs of testimony, persuasion, religious exhortation, or warning. And there were many, many, many people who wrote gospel songs around this turn of the century. And of course, we know that this time was characterized by the great revival crusades of Moody and Sankey. Homer Roadheaver and Billy Sunday, Charles Alexander, you've heard of the Alexander hymnal. Alexander was song leader for Reuben Torrey, for Wilbur Chapman, who were also great revivalists of this. So this was a period of great ferment, great revival. D.L. Moody never came to Australia, but Reuben Torrey did. And I think Wilbur Chapman may have too. But anyway, a number of these great revival preachers actually came to Australia and New Zealand at this time and preached in these countries. And so you get these gospel songs that were written at this time. When the roll is called up yonder, since Jesus came into my heart, all things bright and beautiful, etc., etc. There's a whole list of them there. Trust and obey, count your blessings, the old rugged cross. In the garden, power in the blood, and the two bottom ones, blessed assurance and to God be the glory, were written by Fanny Crosby, who of course was blind, the blind hymn writer. And she wrote thousands of songs too, gospel songs too. And of course in England at this time we had William Booth and the Salvation Army, and Booth, and I should have mentioned about Wesley before, both Wesley and Booth were not afraid to take secular songs and put Christian words to them. William Booth said, secular music, do you say, belongs to the devil? Does it? Well, if it did, I'd plunder him for it, for he has no right to a single note of the whole seven. That was a quote from, and of course, so William Booth put Christian words to some of the songs that they used to sing in the pubs and things back in those days. For example, there are no flies on Jesus. if you could sing Here's to Good Old Whiskey, you could also sing Storm the Forts of Darkness, bring them down, which was a good Salvation Army song. And of course they had their band too, which became popular and was used by the Salvation Army still up to today. Whoops. Jumping forward about 50 years or so, because now you've got to realise that these gospel songs that we've just been looking at were not accepted necessarily by the traditional churches. They thought they were too worldly, again. They were too worldly. They often used musical instruments. And so they were too worldly. So many of the traditional churches would not sing these gospel songs for a long time. They continued to sing the old hymns and the psalms of previous centuries. So the gospel songs were controversial, even at that time. And really it was Billy Graham. Not until Billy Graham and George Beverly Shea came along in the 40s and 50s that these gospel songs started to be accepted and sung in the traditional mainline churches as well as the evangelical churches. And of course, by this time, you also have the Pentecostal movement, which started in the early 1900s and had an incredible impact on Christian music. There was a new freedom in the spirit, and the Pentecostal churches were not afraid to use lively songs. They were not afraid to use a variety of musical instruments, particularly when the Pentecostal movement spread into the black gospel movement. The Pentecostal churches were generally white churches, but those black churches, those black gospel churches that became Pentecostal were called holiness churches. They called themselves holiness churches. So you've got your white Pentecostal churches, your black holiness churches, which are basically the same thing. And if you know anything about black gospel music, you know that that's very lively. And so there's a cross-fertilization going on through the 20th century between these three things. You've got the Pentecostal movement, you've got the black gospel movement, and you've got down in the southern states, you've got the southern gospel movement. And these are working together, cross-fertilizing one another. And so you start to get this really lively music, which many, many frowned at because it was too worldly. So you get this really lively music, and instruments, all sorts of things going on. By the 1930s, there was a widening gap between the mainstream churches and the holiness and Pentecostal churches, which were creating a new style of worship experience. Their services were filled with emotional ecstasy, dramatic testimonies, dancing, clapping hands, stamping feet, and a whole range of other things too. The singing was forceful and a number of different instruments were used. The music was loud, rhythmic, jubilant, and a song accompanied by a shouting session could last for half an hour or more. That would be particularly in the black holiness churches, where they'd start singing a song and they'd start improvising and they'd start, you know, all sorts of things were going on, and they could sing the same song for half an hour. Could go on for half an hour with all sorts of things, clapping, stamping, dancing, shouting, all sorts of things going on. All right, now, just to show you what was going on in the Christian music world at this time, this is 1947, to show how Christian music was being influenced by black music, by the Afro-American type music, so we can push the button and play that one, don't get a shock. Gospel Boogie. Okay, that'll be. Well, I found my toes tapping. That was Boogie Woogie, which was developed in the 1920s by the Afro-American people. So there's the Afro, and that was actually Southern Gospel. That was a Southern Gospel group, the Homeland Harmony Quartet, Leroy Abernathy. That was Southern Gospel, but it was being influenced by the black gospel and the black rhythms and melodies of the time. Now that created an uproar, as you can imagine. This is 1947, for goodness sake, and it created an uproar. One of the critics stated, "Why should people who love the Lord and clean Christian society have to listen to the music of the jukebox to find a medium of expression toward God? Why should a so-called Christian audience go crazy over an all-night jamboree, which is so often opened with a prayer, but thereafter is carried on as if there was no God?" Okay, well, there was some truth in that, because some of the Southern gospel groups weren't necessarily wholehearted Christians. They just loved entertaining. But, you know, what's wrong? We wouldn't find any problem going to one of the country gospel concerts in town here in January, you know, Carter and Carter or Steve Grace or one of those, Gavin Chatelier, one of those. We've got no problem going to those concerts today, and there's nothing wrong with them. Clean family entertainment, much better than going to the worldly things, at least so it was argued. All right, now we can sing along with the next one. And this, before we started, it goes straight in, it starts straight away, and the picture's not very good, so I hope it's not a very good quality. But I want you to understand, this is the song, Oh, When the Saints Go Marching In. And this originated in New Orleans and the jazz scene. And of course, jazz was also Afro-American, comes from the Afro-Americans in the 19th century. And so this song, When the Saints Go Marching In, has been around for a long time in various versions. In New Orleans, they used to have what they called jazz funerals. And they would hire the jazz band, and on the way to the cemetery, they would play a slow version of this song. And then on the way back from the cemetery, they'd play a fast version of the song. And various people have copyrighted it over the years. Back in the 1930s, Virgil Stamps and Luther Presley, no relation of Elvis, they copyrighted a version of the song, which is probably pretty similar to the one we're singing. This is actually a Southern gospel group called the Weavers, and you're welcome to sing along with it. Thank you. Next one. Here we go.
We are travelling in the footsteps of those who've gone before. But we'll all be reunited on a new and sunlit shore. Oh, when the saints go marching in. Oh, Lord, we want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. The sun begins to shine, oh, when the sun begins to shine. Oh, Lord, I want to be in that number when the sun begins to shine. Oh, when the trumpet sounds a call, oh, when the trumpet sounds a call. Oh, Lord, I want to be in that number when the trumpet sounds a call.
Okay, you can see there's a jazz interlude there in the song. So that originated on the jazz scene, and of course it's sung by some of the football teams in Australia today when the Saints go marching in. But that just shows you the cross-fertilisation that's taking place between the Pentecostals, the Southern Gospel, and the Black Gospel movement of the time. Well, most of you remember the 1960s. And that was the time of when the hippie movement and eventually morphed into the Jesus movement. And that's the origin of the contemporary Christian music that we sing today in our churches. And in fact, most churches today sing some form of contemporary Christian music. But of course, at that stage, it was extremely controversial. Now, you'll notice the typical hippie things there, the bell bottoms, the sandals, the long hair, the beard, the flower. You know, if you go into San Francisco, make sure you wear some flowers in your hair. So this is the beginning of the contemporary Christian music scene that we have today. And Hillsong wouldn't be here today if it hadn't been for the Jesus movement and the hippie movement of the 1960s. And you can read all about that in the book. Now, the hippie movement was really a reaction to the materialism and conformity of the preceding decade. According to Billy Graham, it arose as a reaction to the soulless materialism and the deification of technology in America. So it focused on the positive qualities of love, peace, and freedom, but it was generally non-Christian in context. It was a search for real meaning in life amidst the uncertainties of the Cold War. And the movements it spawned included the anti-Vietnam War movement, the civil rights movement, the green movement, and the feminist movement, all grew out of the hippie movement of the 1960s. We remember songs such as He's Not Heavy, He's My Brother, Bridge Over Troubled Waters, All You Need Is Love. No, you don't, that's not all you need. Give peace a chance. Where have all the flowers gone? If I had a hammer and I'd like to teach the world to sing, they all express the sentiments, and in generally non-Christian context, but they express the sentiments of that era. And so eventually, of course, out of that grew the Jesus movement, where people turned to Jesus. And many people have seen this as a fourth great awakening. The Jesus movement, and of course the charismatic renewal took place at this stage too, where the Pentecostal experience began to outwork in the traditional churches. The Catholic Church, the Anglican churches, various other churches began to experience a charismatic renewal. Billy Graham's crusade ministry, Pope John Paul II and Martin Luther King were all generally regarded as part of this great awakening. America underwent a spiritual awakening in Christianity that was fundamental in its beliefs, active in its faith, and in touch with the contemporary culture, became acceptable. And of course, this was a great time of social activism. You remember the 1973, the Festival of Light started in Australia and New Zealand. There were a number of Jesus marches at this time in the 1970s. This was a great time of social activism, of Christian witness and testimony. You had Christian music festivals all over the world. A Parachute was a big one in New Zealand. And in America, you had a number of big Christian music festivals at this time. This was a time of real ferment. I'm skipping over. And this, of course, also raised controversy too, which had always been around. This controversy had always been around. How's the time going? Pretty well? We're just about finished. Should Christian music be used just for entertainment? Or should it just be used for worship? Should it be used for performance? Or should it be used for ministry? And so you get these controversies going on. You know, some people criticise Hillsong today. They say, oh, it's all performance. Well, I think we need to go a little bit deeper and look at the hearts of the people involved, but I'm certainly not getting into that controversy this morning. You'll probably have different ideas about that. But this idea of whether music, Christian music, should be just a performance thing, or whether it should only be reserved for ministry. These controversies are still present today, very much so. And they have been for a long time. I mean, even back in the early days of Southern Gospel, people said, well, why should these Southern Gospel quartets be performing, putting on concerts? Shouldn't they just be singing in the churches? Shouldn't they just be ministering? And of course they replied, well, Christians don't have a lot of entertainment that they can go to, which is godly. Why not put on some godly Christian entertainment for them to be able to go to, take the family to? So there's arguments on both sides. And so you can see the whole controversy of the thing. Keith Green, of course, was very much into ministry. He believed that everything he did should glorify the Lord. And even when he put on his concerts, if you ever saw or heard a Keith Green concert, even in his concerts, he would preach the gospel. He would confront the people at the concerts and say, you know, you need to repent. Don't just sit in your churches. You need to be active and on fire for Jesus. You need to go out into the world and preach the gospel. Don't just sit at home. He was a Christian activist. He was very passionate. He says, I repent of ever having recorded a single song, ever having performed one concert, if my music and, more importantly, my life has not provoked you to godly jealousy or to sell out completely to Jesus. The only music minister to whom the Lord will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, is the one whose life proves what the lyrics are saying. And of course, he would not charge for his concerts. And also, he wouldn't necessarily sell his tapes and records. If anyone wanted to buy one of his tapes or records and didn't have the money, he would just give it to them. He wasn't out to make money. That was not he refused to make money out of his ministry. And so there you get someone who was definitely on the side of ministry and worship rather than performance. You can read through that. I won't read it all out, but this is Michael Bourne, who was an ex-rector of All Souls Anglican Church in London. And What he's basically saying is that the best worship leaders have kept Christ at the centre, and they have kept a balance between the good newer songs, the older songs, the newer hymns, and the older hymns reaching across the generations. And this is what I'm really passionate about, and this is the message of my book, if you like. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out of his treasure things that are new and fresh and things that are old and familiar." There are many churches that completely sing modern songs, the latest and greatest, you know, from Hillsong or wherever. They may only sing songs that have been out for a year or two, and they don't sing anything else at all. Then there are churches which only sing the old hymns. There are still a few churches that only sing psalms. We need to get a balance between them. You know, there's great music, new and old, and Jesus said, "Draw, if you're a music leader, if you're a worship leader, draw out of your treasure things that are old and familiar, as and also have things that are new and fresh as well." So we need to get a balance between the good old and the good new. Now, I want to leave you with that thought today. Thank you, Dale. Thank you.